We're wrapping up our series today, if you've been with us, or if you've not, you can catch up online, called Love Beyond, and where God calls us again and again throughout Scripture to abandon the lines that we lay down that contain the love that we were to show to other people. And we make those lines on all kinds of petty reasons. We make them on superficial reasons. We make them on more substantial reasons. But we all have lines that we draw that limit how far love will give to other people. And God wants us to get to love beyond those, to get rid of those. So to help us get started this morning, if you can turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. It's page 834 in the Bibles there in your seats. We'd love for you to have one of those if you don't have a Bible that's easy to read. A lot of times the old family Bibles are in the King James or whatever. It's kind of hard to read. If you like the King James, that's awesome. But if it's not you, grab one of these. We'll replace it, and I'd love for you to have that. 1 John chapter 4, top of the page 834 in the Bibles there in your seats. So for the last couple of years, my family has been a RoboVac family, and I'm all in. I think it's great. I'm a big fan of the little vacuums that bounce around and vacuum your floor. I just want to say that they're all liars. And so if you were, you know, not sure about that, let me tell you ahead of time. I love them. I think they're great, but they just lie. You know, the advertisement says that you never have to think about it again. You just start to vacuum, or you schedule it to run at a certain time, and you never have to think about it. And maybe people's lives work that way, but mine just doesn't seem to. So, like, for instance, my vacuum loves to eat cell phone cords. So before you can start a vacuum in the area, you've got to go around and make sure that no one's left a cord dangling off the thing that would get down in the cords, because my vacuum will find it and eat it and get all indigestion and all that kind of stuff. And then I've got to dig it all out, and it's a problem. I get a notification on my phone. So you got to do that first. My vacuum also gets excited about the little fringy things on throw rugs. I don't know why it does, but it gets really excited about those. And so you'll come in, and the vacuum's all trapped on its side, and the rug's sticking out all weird and all that kind of thing. Or like if your teenage daughter, I mean, if somebody, random person in your house, leaves a chip on the floor, my vacuum has no idea what to do with a chip on the floor. And so it does a great job, and you can start it and walk away, but you've got to prep the room first, right? It's just a real first world problem. Now, ours doesn't do this, but you can actually schedule it every Tuesday at 2 a.m. or something. It'll run and cover that room. Ours doesn't do that, but the higher end ones do. Some of the higher end ones have now a base where when it comes back to the base to recharge, it actually sucks the dirt out of your vacuum into a larger vacuum. I always think that looks so cool because, you know, dumping the little trash every other time just takes so long. I mean, it's just really troublesome. And if it was clear like it is on the commercials where you could see the dirt sucking out, I'd pay extra for that because that'd be cool to watch. But I don't think it's actually clear. I think it's a lie also. And then some of the high-end ones come with little sensors that you know, kind of like the ones you have on either side of your garage door that won't let you shut the garage door if you're in the way. Like the sensors, you can put it, say, at the end of the hallway, and then as your vacuum's going, even though there's no wall there, it will see the sensor, it'll turn around, and it won't go past that line. So like if you've not prepped the living room and you just want to do the bedrooms, you could do that or vice versa. And you could set a little thing. Well, if you didn't know that was there, you would see the vacuum going down, doing its thing back and forth and come down to the end of the hallway or come to the end of the room. And it would just randomly turn around and go back. And you think, what? It's very arbitrary. Why is it choosing to stop at that line? Why isn't it going past that? Well, it's because it's got the little sensor there. But if you didn't know about the sensor, you'd think it's very artificial. It's very arbitrary. And I think Scripture says that God feels that way about the lines that we draw in terms of how far we're going to love. And I think it's a problem. Like, we'll love everybody as long as they're within our same socioeconomic bracket, or, you know, basic bracket, not too much richer than us or too much poorer than us. Or, like, if they're the same ethnicity or race. Or, like, if they vote the same as we do. Or if they have the same lifestyle as we do. Or if they choose this or that the same way we choose this or that. We'll love them. But if not, we're going to stop. There's a line there, and I'm not going to love past that line. Or this is a big one. Like, we love everyone as long as they haven't done too much to me in the past that I resent, that I can't get past, and I'm not going to love them anymore. There's a line as far as how far I'll love them. And I think Scripture wants us initially just to push the censors back a little bit, but honestly, I think Scripture calls us to throw the censors away, to not have any line, just to love everyone. even those beyond the line. You don't have to be commanded to love those inside the line. That comes pretty natural. They're loving you, you're loving them. Jesus refers to that in the Sermon on the Mount. But to love those past the line or to get rid of the line is just really challenging. And it shows the world your devotion, not just to them, but to him. 1 John, I think, gives us a good indication of some of this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 is where I want us to look first on page 834 in the Bible's here. 1 John 4, 7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who has been born of God and knows God," everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. God is the source of your love. You have never shown love to another person or another thing without that love first being placed in you by your Creator. You were designed to be someone who shows love. God did that. It's like the toy that you get at Christmas for your kids and it comes with the batteries already in. Like, God built you with love already embedded inside of you as your Creator. Verse 8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So, you know, we're talking a lot about loving beyond a particular situation or a particular person, but if you're not a loving person in general, you've lost connection, I think John would say, to God, because God is love. So if you're connected to God, you will be loving. If you're not loving, you've got to really look not only at these connections, but also at this one, because it's not just personality, according to John. According to John, if you're not a loving person in general, that's a real concern for your relationship with God. Because God's love. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God's greatest demonstration. I mean, he showed us love in all kinds of ways. He could have made the world flat and boring and look like Illinois, but he didn't do that. He made the world interesting and exciting and fun to look at, but he did it because he loves us. And he's done so many things that show us he loves us. But God's greatest demonstration of his love for us came in the person of Jesus. We were hopelessly lost. Our relationship had been broken with God because of our sin, and we were hopelessly lost. No ability to reconcile our relationship. And God came. He saw it, he acknowledged it, and he came to rescue us. Verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." When I first looked at this this week, I thought, that verse feels out of place. No one has seen God. It's like he's talking about loving each other. He's talking about loving each other. And they're in the middle, just kind of randomly. He says, but no one's ever seen God. And it's like, what's that about? It felt out of place, but I don't think it is. I think it fits, because he's comparing how life works. He says, you've not seen God, like literally, physically, but when you're loving each other, people see his shadow. They can see his image. You've not heard the audible voice of God, but when people are loving to you, you can hear his tone of voice and through their words. And if you've ever been in a dark hole, you know that can be really true, that people can love you in a way that shows you that God loves you, and you can do that for other people. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. If we love one another, God's love is made complete in us. By extension, I think that means if we do not love one another, God's love is not yet made complete in us. Let me say it this way. We weren't designed to be a destination for God's love only. We were designed to be a conduit for God's love, so that he puts his love into us, and then we take that love and put it on somebody else. And until it passes through us to somebody else, it's not come full circle. I mean, I think the world has been designed to show us that over and over. Like the way electricity works, it doesn't work until it's a full circle. The way water works, if a water just goes into a pond or into a lake and doesn't ever go out, it gets really nasty. Like, there has to be a flow. And I think God's love is designed to be that way. You've got to have some people that you're pouring love into. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, I don't need a life group because I got I don't have any needs. I'm fine. Well, that's a lie, first of all, but I understand it. It's great. But it's not just that. We want you to have some people, not just so they can love you. We want you to have some people so that you can pour God's love onto them. We need you to help us be a pastor to each other. You know, if you don't have people, we've been begging you for weeks now to get in a group or to go to one of the retreats, and I want to beg you again to get some people in your life. There's a lot of things that will happen at the retreat. I don't think anything is more important, maybe, for you, possibly, than that you'll get some people, and you need that. And we can't fix everything going on in your life, but we can fix that. We can get you some people. So, guys, let me just, commercial for a second. Guys, let me talk to you just a second. There are some ladies among us, this happens every year, so this may be your wife, it may not be, but every year this happens. There are some ladies among us who will not go on the retreat, not because you said, you shall not go on the retreat, but they won't go on the retreat because they figure when they get home, they're going to pay for it. Well, sure, you had a good time this weekend, but I had to take care of the house by myself. I had to take care of the kids. I had to change the diaper. Like, whatever it is, they're going to pay for it. And they know that you're going to whine when they get home. And so they're not going to go because they don't want to hear it when they get home. So, I want you to take the initiative to say, I would love for you to go on the retreat. I think it'd be great. I'll handle all of it by myself. I won't complain when you get home. I won't fuss and whine like a two-year-old. I'm a grown man. I can handle it. Go on the retreat. I'll have more fun with you away. No, don't say that part. That's not, don't, that's too far. Don't say, but tell them, please go, and you got to do it quick because today's the last day. So tell them to do that. Ladies, there are some guys, you're not any better. There's some guys who won't go on the men's retreat because they know they'll pay for it when they get home. Well, I'm glad you got to have some fun with your friends. I was stuck here at the house. Like, they know they're going to pay for it. So tell them, if you go, you're not going to pay for it. We'll go get some Mexican with my friends, and I'll have some friends from the women's retreat, because if I didn't have friends before, I'll have them, and I don't need you. We'll all meet together and have a good time. Go. Tell them you go, because you need some people. You know, your relationships will be better if you have some people. Because God's love, that's how you're designed. You were designed to be a conduit, not a destination. Let me say it this way. Until you remove every sensor that limits how far love goes, until you remove every sensor, every line that stops love from going into additional space, I'm not going to love that person because they've done too much. I'm not going to love that group because I don't agree. I'm not going to love this section because of what they've done. Until you remove every line to love every space, you're stunning God's love in your life. Because that's love he wants to pour through you into somebody else. And if that sounds unreasonable to you, I'm getting close. Like if you hear that and think, well, that makes complete sense. I'm not saying it hard enough. If what I'm saying sounds unreasonable to you, I'm getting close. Because Jesus often stirred up the crowd by saying things they thought were unreasonable. And so if I'm not saying it hard enough and you think, well, that sounds completely normal and rational, I'm probably not saying it aggressively enough. Because Jesus often stirred up the crowd. Sermon on the Mount's a great example. In Matthew 5, you can look at this later. I'll put it on the screen for you. In Matthew 5, Jesus says it's wrong not only to kill people, which everybody pretty much agrees with. Even murderers think it's probably a bad idea to kill people. But he says it's not just wrong to kill people, it's wrong to hate them. And a lot of people in the crowd that day had somebody they hated. Jesus said it's wrong. Jesus said it's wrong not only to have an affair, which everyone pretty much agrees, even people having an affair think it's probably not a great idea we're having an affair. Like everybody kind of agrees that's wrong. Jesus says it's not just wrong to have an affair, it's wrong to look at a woman with lust in your eyes, which most, if not all of them, had done at some point. Jesus says you can't get a divorce for any old reason. Jesus says you shouldn't swear by things. I mean, Jesus is creating quite a stir. He's saying thing after thing after thing that we read on a page and think, well, that's I've seen that in the Bible before. It was all new to them. And it was aggravating them. You could tell, just stirring them. And then finally, in verse 38, he finally makes some sense. Jesus finally speaks to the crowd in a way they understand. He says, Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And you can hear like a gasp from the audience, finally he's saying something that makes sense. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's how you've always lived. So somebody attacks me and knocks my tooth out, they get their tooth knocked out. I can get along with that. Somebody steals some money from me, we take it back from them. Like it's no more, no less. This is not revenge, it's just even-handed. That makes sense. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus said, you've heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And they're like, well, there he goes again. There he goes again, saying these unreasonable things. Now, let me stop for just a second, because in our situation, if I were to read this verse, you may have lots of people in your mind think, well, that means I'm thinking about this person. Do not resist this person or that person. Or you have a particular thing in mind. Very likely, most of them, if not all of them, had one thing in mind. Now, they may have had specifics, like their Aunt Susie or their Uncle Joe or somebody that they had a problem with, but most likely, all of them were thinking also about the Romans. Because the Romans was this oppressive government that was leading the people, and it wasn't even, no one voted on anything. They were dominating this culture, and they wanted them to see it and feel it. They often would put their thumb on the scale to make sure they know, you're underneath me and I'm in charge. And so when he said, do not resist an evil person, they're like, oh, wait a minute. I thought our whole life was about resisting these guys. And then just make sure they're clear, Jesus gives us four very unreasonable examples of how not to interact with an evil person. The verse continues, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. I mean, what Jesus is saying, if you put it in the vernacular we've been using this series, like Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, love up to a reasonable line, but then don't get crazy. Don't get past that. But I say to you, love beyond that. Move the line back a notch. You don't have it out far enough. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love beyond what you thought was reasonable. So let's break those down for just a second, because there's a lot in those four. Jesus starts by saying, turn the other cheek. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So let's get a little specific about that. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you are right-handed? Raise your right hand up. All right, pretty much all of us, you know, except for the weirdos, almost all of us are right-handed. And so if a right-handed person slaps someone on the right cheek, what's happening there? Because if you punch somebody with your right hand, you're hitting them on the left cheek. So if you take a right-handed person, which most non-weirdo types are right-handed, if you take a right-handed person and you slap them on the right cheek, it's not a punch, it's a slap, it's an insult, right? So Jesus is saying, if a right-handed person hits you, insults you, turn the other cheek. Now, we sometimes think, well, I've never been slapped like that today. I don't think anybody's been slapped like that today. If you have, I'm sorry for overlooking you, but most of us probably haven't been slapped today on the right hand, on the right cheek. But I think we've been insulted a lot. And I don't think Jesus is only categorizing insults that happen like this. I think he counts verbal insults and eye rolls and nonverbal communication and all those things too. He's like, when you're insulted, don't turn away from that person. When you're insulted, don't walk away. Don't distance yourself. Don't force them to, like, turn the other cheek. That phrase, turn the other cheek, is a quote that we know in our culture, whether you're a Christian or an atheist, you know that phrase, and you've probably said that phrase, or you're familiar with it, and yet Jesus created it 2,000 years ago. Now, consider that. If you're not a Christian, you've got to wrestle with this. Jesus of Nazareth, this no-account Jewish carpenter, says turn the other cheek, and 2,000 years later, you all know about it. When he said that phrase the first time, Tiberius was the Caesar of Rome. He was the most powerful leader of the most powerful country that the world had ever known. Can anyone tell me one thing that Tiberius ever said in his whole life? I couldn't either. In fact, I looked up online, I Googled, you can do this, sayings by Tiberius Caesar. And there's a webpage for it, of course, and you can find that. I didn't recognize any of the sayings from Tiberius. And yet Christians and atheists alike are quite familiar with the phrase, turn the other cheek, and what it means, and they attribute it to Jesus. He was the one who created that. That's powerful. So Jesus says, when someone insults you, verbally, non-verbally, through their attitude, don't run away from them. That'd be reasonable, but I'm expecting you to love beyond that. Don't turn away. Continue to approach them as a child of God. Then he says, if someone wants to take your shirt, give them your coat. Don't demand your rights. Don't demand you get what's yours. Don't demand that they back away and you get repayment. Give them your coat as well, he says. He says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go the second mile. The phrase, go the extra mile, is a phrase that's very common in American culture. Christian or non, atheists know this phrase. Now, you've had more time to think about it. Can anybody ring a bell of any Tiberius Caesar quotes? Any? None of you have thought of one? What about Caligula? Caligula became the emperor right after Jesus was crucified. Anybody know anything Caligula ever said in the history of Caligula? No. And yet, go the extra mile is just a part of our regular talk. If you said that tomorrow at work, everybody would know kind of the concept you're talking about. Go the extra mile. It's because of Jesus. So many of the things we say and do are because of Jesus. You don't have to be a Christian to understand that. Historically, the way that Western culture in particular loves people, the way we take care of the poor, the way we look out for widows and orphans, the way we take care of those who are disadvantaged, most of that changed in world history drastically with the life of this one guy, which makes sense if he was God. But if he's not, you got some explaining to do. So Jesus says, go the extra mile. Let's talk about what that means. In Roman rule, the Romans were in charge, and they had to carry around a lot of stuff. Like if you've ever been in a police car, they got a lot of stuff. There's a lot of gear for a policeman. And so the Romans, probably on a horseback, would have a lot of stuff, more than they really could comfortably carry, and they wanted to be comfortable. And they also wanted to tell other people that they were oppressing just who's in charge. So they could walk up to you on their horse and say, hey, you, grab my stuff, carry it for me. And they could walk for a mile. So you think, well, that's not that big a deal. It's a mile. But it's not always going to be convenient. So picture you're at your house, you're getting ready to go to Kroger, so you're getting all the kids in the minivan, you're ready to go, and all of a sudden a police car pulls up and says, hey, walk along beside me for a mile, carrying my heavy stuff. And your kids are in the car, they're ready to go, your wife's rolling her eyes because she's so sick of these Romans. And for a mile, you can't go fast because it's heavy, so you're carrying all this stuff for a mile while they sit in the hot car waiting on you. And then you get done at that mile, and you drop your stuff, and now you got to walk back a mile because you're a mile down the road from where you want to be, so you got to walk back a mile to get your family to go to Kroger, and that's a real inconvenience. And this wasn't just for adults. It was just for men. Women didn't get picked on this way. It was just for men. But any male, 12 and older, could be tagged by a Roman at any moment to carry his stuff. And you know, some 12-year-olds are like grown men. They're shaven. Some 12-year-olds are like little boys. And so a mama could have a 12-year-old middle schooler who now is struggling under the weight of this Roman's gear, and he didn't care about him. And if he drops it, he's probably getting some lashes for that. Well, she watches him struggle for a mile with this trained killer, not knowing if she'll ever see her son again. Because what if he smarts off or something? You know, Romans were hated for lots of reasons, lots of reasons. But one of the biggest was this practice that allowed them to say, for 1,000 paces, about a mile, you carry my stuff. I'm going to rub your nose in it that I can tell you to do that and you got to do it. Made him feel more like a servant than ever. You know, when I was a kid, I was the youngest of three boys. My one brother was 3 years older. My other brother was 5 years older. And my oldest brother in particular was kind of sarcastic. And so, you know, 5 years doesn't make a lot of difference when you're 49 and 54. But 40 years ago, when I was 9 and he's 14, 5 years is a pretty big difference. He was a lot bigger than me at that point. And we'd wrestle because boys, you know, you have to, right? So we'd wrestle. And he would always win because he was bigger than me. And so he would, when he kind of got me worked over, he'd hold me down and say, submit. Made me so mad. He's a pastor now, so it's great. You know, that's how those guys are. But I would be so tired at that point. That's why how he pinned me. I'd be so tired. But there'd be some rage that would come out of the depth of my soul. Like, I'm not going to say it. And I'd fight a little while longer, and then he'd pin me again and say, submit. And I'd get so mad about that. That's how the Israelites felt when the Romans came up and said, you, carry my stuff. So they'd carry it for 1,000 paces. And they couldn't deny him because they could be killed for that or imprisoned for that. Their wife or kids could be abused for that. And so they'd grab the stuff and they'd count in their head 1,000 paces. So they'd count. And when they got close to 1,000, I'm guessing when they got close to 1,000, they probably talked out loud, muttered like 998, 999, 1,000. They'd throw the stuff down. And he'd grab somebody else and they'd go off to the next place. So Jesus comes along and says, I came to be a servant. I didn't come to resist service. I came to be a servant. So I'm asking you to follow me by being a servant. So if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you go the extra mile. So picture what that would be like. Roman guard comes along, as he does every day, telling people to carry his stuff. Hey, you scum, carry my stuff. So the Christian picks up his stuff, doesn't grumble about it, picks up his stuff, and they carry it along. And he gets towards toward a mile, and the Roman begins to look around for his next sucker to take it. And he's picturing him to drop it, 998, 999, 1,000, 1,001, 1,002. And he doesn't make a big to-do about it. He just keeps carrying the stuff. And Roman's like, why are you doing that? I thought you might need some help. Can you imagine the different interaction that would be the second mile? And I don't picture he got to 1999, 1998, 1999, 2000, stupid. I don't picture that. I picture he just carried it a while. What a new law is just, you carried a while. What happened in that relationship between the man and the guy? What happened inside of the Jewish man's heart? Because he goes from being a victim to being a victor now. He's not doing it because the law requires. He's doing it because he chooses to be above it. He chooses to live above it. He chooses to love above it. He went from being victim to victor, from being powerless to being powerful, because there's great power in choosing to love, choosing to serve beyond what you have to, in going the extra mile. Jesus concludes his statement by saying, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. It's a different way of looking at the world. D.A. Carson says, while these four vignettes have powerful shock value, they were not meant to be new legal prescriptions. For example, verse 42, that last one we just read, does not commit Jesus' disciples to giving endless amounts of money to everyone who wants a soft touch. But the illustrations must not be diluted by endless equivocations. The only limit to the believer's response to these situations is what love and Scripture impose. What Jesus did is move the line. You thought the reasonable line of how far you love is right here. So you love everybody in here, fine. And then you get up to the line and love right to it, but not past it. And Jesus said, I'm moving the line way to the side. Instead of loving to the line, I want you to love beyond the line. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Give to those who ask. But he wasn't done moving the line. In fact, in John 17, we get one of the greatest things ever. In John 17, Jesus is praying to God, and John records what he says. So we have God the Son praying to God the Father, and we get to be a witness because John writes it down. I mean, how cool is that in all of history? So John 17, 4 says, Jesus prays, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now that's a confusing statement. At this point, he hadn't died on the cross. He hadn't been arrested. He hadn't been beaten. He hadn't been crucified. He hadn't risen from the dead. What work has he finished for him to do? Well, I think his death and resurrection was a part of it, but he had established at this point a movement. He had created leaders that were going to take over that movement, and he had created a radically different way for the world from then on to love people. And that had already happened when he prayed this prayer. So moments after he prays this prayer, he's arrested, beaten, and crucified. That was all part of it. But moments before he prayed this prayer, he gave his followers, this new movement, a new command. John 13, just moments before, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. That's not new. They were used to love one another. But love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. He said this countercultural love, this supernatural love, distinguishes Christianity, this new movement, from every other movement that ever has been. I mean, he continues in the next verse, by this kind of love, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. He says it's a new command because he's changed the line again. It's no longer eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's the old way of doing it. It's no longer love your neighbor up to the point that you love yourself. That's the new way of doing it. It's even beyond that. Love each other as I have loved you. And don't you think that those 11 disciples, Judas had already left, the 11 disciples who were there and hearing these words, who the next day would see Jesus on the cross, don't you think those words rolled in their head with every slash of the whip? Love each other as I have loved you. as the nails were driven in his hands, as he was lifted up from earth up into the sky, as he breathed his last breath saying, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't you know, as the disciples stood off in the distance, scared for their own skins, that they were looking at Jesus and hearing his words, love each other as I have loved you. God's greatest demonstration of how he loves us came in the person of Jesus. We were hopelessly lost, with no ability to repay, no ability to reconcile the relationship, and yet he came. And this separates Christianity from every other way of life that has ever been. Sometimes people get confused about this. I want to take just a moment to break this down. Every other world religion except for Christianity says the way you do things is you do good stuff. That's how you appease God. To earn your salvation, you do good things. So Hindus say you do good stuff to pay for your bad karma from previous lives. Muslims say you do good things to appease Allah. Mormons say it's by grace you're saved after all that you can do. So you got to do all the good stuff first. They all say you're saved by doing good things. Even secular people agree with that. Secular people say doing good things is the way to live. So be kind, follow the laws, pay your taxes, buy Girl Scout cookies, you know, all the good sacrificial things, do all of that. That's how you're saved. Now, they don't say it in like an eschatological sense. They say it like that's a way to live a good life. That's the way to be a good citizen, a good person. It's the way to live. You do good things. Only Christianity says that our good works don't earn us anything. It's by grace you've been saved. Think of it this way. God is a holy God, completely flawless. So he can't be associated with anything sinful. Now that sounds theological, but it makes more sense in this. Like you're a good person, and so if a buddy of yours came to you and said, hey, I'm gonna start a new business. We're gonna sell tickets to have people come watch us torture puppies for entertainment. So we want you to buy into this business. Will you be associated with that? You're like, I'm not gonna be associated with that. Or if they said, hey, I'm gonna start a new business, we're gonna go around to nursing homes and try to embezzle money from dementia patients. Anybody, you wanna join me in with that? You're like, that's terrible, I'm not doing that. You don't wanna be associated with that because you're a good person and that's terrible, right? So you're never gonna do that. Well, God is completely flawless. He's completely holy. So God also wouldn't be associated with torturing puppies or embezzling money from dementia patients, but God also can't be associated with lying or laziness. Or little impure thoughts that no one else around you even knows that you have. Because God is completely holy. We're a little bit holy. God is completely flawless. So when we say, God, I've done some bad things, sure, but I've also done a lot of good things. That should even out, right? That should make up for it. That's not how that works. You've misunderstood God. It would be like you running a red light, and when the officer pulls you over saying, well, I've not run the 10 lights before that, and if I commit not to run the next 10 lights, can we just call it even? I mean, that's 20 good lights. Is that okay? He'd arrest you for insanity. Like, you can't get this guy off the road. I mean, I expect you not to have run the last 10 lights or the next 10 lights. That's the law. Doing good deeds is not extra credit for God. Doing good deeds is how God lives his life. That's standard operating procedure with God. And I need you to see this. In spite of the massive gap between you and God, because that's not how you live your life at all. It's not how I live my life at all. In spite of the massive gap between us and God, he chooses to love us. And I promise you that you're beyond the line. Whatever reasonable line God could have drawn, you're beyond it. And he chose to love you. You know, a loving mother doesn't reject her baby when he has a dirty diaper, although that's beyond the line, let's be honest. A loving mother doesn't even reject her baby when he has a blowout, like up the back, throw the onesie away. We're not even trying to reconcile that. Just get rid of it, toss it. Mom doesn't get rid of the baby then because she loves them in spite of their grossness, right? God knows all of your sin, and he loves you anyway, in spite of the massive purity gap between you and God. He chooses, out of his love for you, he chooses to love you, and no one else believes that. No one else believes that outside of Christianity, because honestly, it's fairly unbelievable. All the world religions say that salvation is earned by doing good things. And they would all say, every one of them says that salvation leads to independence from God. So Buddhists say you're saved when you escape reincarnation and can be at peace. Hindus say you're saved when you essentially cease to exist. You're like a drop that lands in the ocean and goes away. Mormons believe that you can be saved and then you can become your own God and eat your own planet and not even need God anymore. You're independent of God. And that's how you know these things are a lie, because the point is never to be separated from God. God doesn't want to be separated from you. Christianity is completely different. I thought it was so cool that Hannah showed the painting she did. That wasn't planned between us. But it illustrates the point so well. Christianity says we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they existed in perfect harmonious relationship from all of eternity. So God didn't create you because he needs anything from you. God didn't create you because he was lonely, like he needed a buddy or a pet. God was already in a relationship with the triune God. God created you to share that love. He longed to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve until they rebelled. And even though they lost their place in paradise, he never lost his dream of a relationship with them. So he sent Jesus to face incalculable agony because he never gave up on his dream of living in relationship, friendship with you. So God wants to pour his love into you. The love that he experienced in himself from all of eternity. He wants to pour that into you and then watch like a proud parent watching their child get it. He wants to watch that love come into you and go into those around you and come full circle. And that's the secret to life. You know, if you're not a believer, I want you to just try that. Love people who don't deserve it. And you'll watch a light come on in them, but you'll watch a light come on in you. That's the secret to life. And that's when we see God. None of us have ever seen God physically, but you see God when you love beyond any of those lines. This is also where secular thought lines up with world religions, because secular thought says, if I'm a good person, I don't need God. I mean, religion, after all, is just a crutch. I don't need that. I pay my taxes. I'm good to my neighbor. I don't need God. And you might not say it that way, but there's a lot of us in this room who aren't yet believers in Christ who would say just that. I don't need God. And I would just say to you, with the utmost respect, you have grossly misunderstood the nature of our Father. His goal is not to get away from you. His goal is not for you to get away from him. His goal is to be with you. I mean, God who spread out the stars. Have you enjoyed the pictures from the Webb telescope, whatever it is, of all these distant galaxies? God who's big enough to spread out the galaxies, who's good enough to set the orbit and understand all of that stuff. God knows you, this one little dot on this one little planet in this one little galaxy. God knows you, and he loves you, and he's willing to move heaven and earth to be in a relationship with you. Not so you could get away from him, but so that you could live with him forever. And he said, I don't want you to be a destination for that love. I want you to pass it on through you into someone else. Jesus, one of his most famous lines, he said, take up your cross, right before he took up his. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Sacrifice yourself. Give of yourself. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. Love beyond what's reasonable. Love beyond what's comfortable. Love beyond what fits your preferences and your lifestyle and your choices and your reasonableness. Love beyond all of that, because he did all of that for you. Take up your cross every day and pour the love out that God gives into you and pour it out to those around you. And then you'll see God. And then his love will be made complete in you, because that's how he designed you to live. And our world right now needs a movement of people that God started 2,000 years ago, a movement of people to rise up in loving other people in that sort of a self-sacrificial way. And I want you to be a part. I want you to pray with me together. God, I ask that you would help us to see you this week. We won't see you physically. We won't hear your audible voice. But God, we can see you in the way that we choose to love those around us. And I really believe, just like the widow with Elijah, as we empty ourselves out for you, you'll fill us back up. And we will sense more love pouring into our life as we pour ourselves out than we ever would being conservative and keeping it all to ourselves.
So God, I pray that you'd help us to pour out love to a world that's thirsty for their creator. God, for those who are here who have never allowed you to be the leader of their life, they've kept you at arm's length. They've said they don't need you. Just a crutch, God, would you help them understand that they've just misunderstood? God, for those of us who've just gotten lax in our faith and we've allowed sin to get comfortable in our life, sin that is causing separation between us and you, would you help us to purpose, sitting right here as we communicate with you, to be done with that, to repent of those sins? Thank you, God, for loving us as you do. Thank you for caring of us like you do, for laying down your life, literally, so that we could see you and your love can be made complete in us. I'm grateful for that. Thank you, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.